wonder what shakes or has shaken your sense of security. Maybe it's stage fright. Some of us experienced a little bit of that on the talent show and standing up, some who hadn't been up there, and some knees maybe knocked and felt a little more shaken than usual. Sometimes it can be a failure in our life. Sometimes it can be a tremendous loss, unemployment. Sometimes it can be a health crisis, burnout, depression. It's also helpful to think about what can strengthen us in the midst of times of insecurity and crisis. I remember helping our youngest son, Ryan, when he was in elementary school, and it was time to do an emergency preparedness kit. And so as a class, they were putting together, you know, main items that they would need, like bottled water and some emergency supplies. But they were also asked to kind of create a little personalized kit, something special that would kind of give them some sense of security in the midst of if a crisis was to take place. I remember talking about that and thinking about, well, you know, what would be something important to pack in that? And I'd been reading through the Old Testament in a little-known book of Nahum and had come across one verse in there that had stood out to me, Nahum 1 verse 7. Anybody know that verse? Yeah, that's what I thought. But it is great, and I thought, emergency preparedness, this is it. And so we developed a little tune to go with it. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. Nahum 1 verse 7. So we learned that song and we packed that in there. You know, and I was reminded of the importance of having those go-to verses and passages in, because we never know when crisis, when we're going to be shaken and when that's going to happen for us. In the passage that we'll read of today, for some people there is a line in there of God is for us, who can be against us? And we sang it. That can be one of those go-to lines that gives a blessed assurance. It's a ministry emergency preparedness for times when trials and doubts and discouragements will come. Commentator Leon Morris called the passage that we're going to look at in Romans chapter 8, and I encourage you to turn there, Romans chapter 8. He called it one of the most wonderful parts of a wonderful epistle. Ulrich Wilkins called this the Christian's triumph song. In this victory song of salvation assurance, the whole letter has its center, he said. This magnificent celebration that we will be reading of God's eternal commitment to his people is well known to many Christians. When I read it, you may have said, I heard that read at funeral. And it may well be, and it is appropriate to read it at a funeral. But it should certainly not be limited to it, because its primary purpose and application that Paul had in mind were for our entire life and ministry and mission. And let's read Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? I mean, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Well, if we were to just do a basic outline of the passage, it really falls into two parts. First, it's the work of God for us in Christ and the love of God for us in Christ. And we're going to walk through a series of questions that Paul himself raises here, rhetorical questions, many of them. What then shall we say in response to these things? We wonder, well, what are these things that you're pointing to? Some think it points, you know, just back to the previous letters where it was about God's plan, how God foreknew and he predestined and he called us and he justified us and he's going to glorify us. Some think the longest is thinking, well, he's referring to this whole story of salvation that he's been talking about, that God has brought into effect in Jesus Christ. And some think it's a little more limited, but either way, there are many reasons that we have for confidence in God's saving work and in God's work for us that he has done in Christ. And Paul will say, if God is for us, it's really not if, you know, I wonder, it's rhetorical. Since God is for us. I mean, as he has thoroughly demonstrated in the chapters before this, God's covenant faithfulness coming to rescue us from sin and slavery through Jesus Christ. Now, when we say God is for us, sometimes that can be used to, by religious fanatics even who commit atrocities and say, well, God is on my side and not on your side. And sometimes we can even think that God is for us and he endorses everything that we say and do. And so Leon Morris rightly points out it can be dangerous to confidently say God is for us. But he also reflects since he says, but it can also be dangerous to avoid it. After all, Paul has been writing about what God has been working all out to restore lost sinners into a life-changing relationship with him. I mean, I was reviewing in our Bible study this week, reviewing some of just the verbs of what God is doing. The Spirit helps us. The Spirit intercedes. He searches our hearts. He intercedes and he even groans with us. God is actively at work in the present. And so Paul is saying, if God is at work like this, if he is for us in this way, who can be against us? Now, if Paul had simply said, who is against us, there would have been a long list of opponents. And in a sense, there are many against us. And Paul will name some formidable foes in verses 38 and 39. But it is the stature and faithfulness of the one who is for us that dispels any and all opposition. We sang this morning, great is thy faithfulness. Martin Luther, the great reformer, wrote a song. Martin Luther went through many challenging trials, and one of the songs, he often would write songs that would help remind him of truths of God, that would give him stability in the midst of great uncertainty. And one of those songs was, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. And amidst the trials and challenges, he was reminded of the great faithfulness of God. Paul also has a third rhetorical question that underlines God's gift of his Son for us. There are very clear allusions here in this to the Old Testament story of Abraham sacrificing his only son. Actually, willing to sacrifice his son. And yet, if you know that story in Genesis chapter 22, God intervened right at the moment when he was about to be sacrificed. And yet, in the New Testament story that Old Testament story was pointing forward to, we don't find any intervention happening for Jesus when it came to that moment on the cross. God didn't put any halt to it. He let us go through and put him to death. He did not spare his only son. He did not put any limits on what he was willing to endure for us. So how could we possibly think, Paul says, that he would now be willing to put limits? Sometimes there's experiences that happen in the midst of life, and there was an item on the news a number of years ago, a woman by the name of Stephanie Decker. It was a story of a parent saving the life of her children in the midst of a storm, and I just want to show a short clip of that.
Oh my goodness, hi.
Her first moment in the spotlight came just days after a pair of tornadoes leveled Stephanie Decker's Henryville home. As the house collapsed, Decker and her kids were huddled in the basement, Decker using her body as a human shield to protect them. The kids came away without a scratch, but Stephanie's legs were crushed and severed by a steel beam. It was a story that turned Decker into a national hero.
I'm still the same person. I'm just a mom. I wanted to do anything I could to protect them.
That line, I just wanted to do anything I could to protect them. So often Jesus will use, and Paul as well, will talk about a lesser. If that is how human parents are willing to totally give of themselves, how much more God, and he has demonstrated that for us in Jesus. Well, we come to verse 33. In the language of verses 33 and verse 34, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen is obviously legal law court language. When Paul asks who will bring a charge against such people, that is God's elect, he is not under illusion that no one will do this. In Revelation 12, we studied Revelation last year. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, we're told that Satan, and Satan's name actually means accuser. Okay? So that's his job. That's his main job. He's the adversary. And it says he accuses us before God day and night. We've got an enemy who is definitely against us. There's never been a shortage of enemies to make accusations against God's people. Paul experienced more than his fair share of them. But he is emphatic that none of these accusations and charges can stick in the Supreme Court with the Supreme Court judge of all the earth. Because God has already reviewed our case. He has accepted our confession and pardoned us on the basis of Christ's sacrifice for us. That's what it means when Paul says that we are justified by faith, by trusting in him. And so he will go on, well, then who can condemn? The reality is that one day we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 is very clear on that. Now he's saying, if the ultimate judge who will preside over all people on the last day has already issued his verdict, and he has pardoned us in advance when we have confessed our sin to him and we come clean to him. If he has already pardoned us, then how can we possibly be condemned by any lower court and have that stick? The Apostle John knew that there are not just external voices, but internal voices that can condemn us. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10 says, if our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Reminded of a story in the Gospels. You probably know the story. Peter, he said, you know, Lord, I'm going to follow you to the very end, no matter what the cost. And then when it came down to the crunch time, Peter didn't just back off. He betrayed Jesus. And in John's Gospel, we find Peter at the very end of John's Gospel. Jesus has been resurrected. It's miraculous, it's amazing, and yet we find Peter and his friends back doing their old job, fishing. And you wonder, how could he go back to his old job, his old life, after the resurrection? And I think because he felt like he had been disqualified, that the failure was too great to be overcome. And I just want to show you a short clip, Daryl Johnson, just reflecting on, you know, Peter had given up on himself. But with Jesus?
Jesus, however, wasn't giving up on Peter and meets him at the Sea of Galilee. And he sets a charcoal fire. John's very deliberate about his details. A charcoal fire. Peter jumps out of the boat, swims to shore, comes to the beach, and sees Jesus. But between Jesus and himself is this charcoal fire. John's careful to say that it was around a charcoal fire that Peter had denied Jesus three times. Jesus doesn't want Peter stuck with the memory of denial around a charcoal fire. So Jesus deliberately sets a charcoal fire so that he can give him a new memory that around a charcoal fire three times he said, I do love you, I do love you, I do love you. That's a picture of what Jesus is doing with all of us. That he shows up in those places of our past where we're stuck and gives us now a new picture so that every time we think of the charcoal fire, we see this new encounter where we got to affirm our love for him and where he reestablishes the call to discipleship. I can feel it now. the hope it gives me that I don't have to be stuck in the past. The Good Shepherd will find me stuck, and he will meet me there so that I can move forward into the life he has for me.
Do you love that? Right? How God does that. I think Paul is writing out of this because he knows. He's been one, he will say, I'm the worst of sinners because I persecuted the church. Is there recovery? And Paul and God uses him. He reclaims him and gives him new memories and is able to give himself even more towards the work of the church. And Paul will say here, he'll say even more than that, not only that there's no condemnation, he says more than that, it's even greater because although Jesus' death was decisive in dealing with the charges against us and wiping them clean, the slate clean, the risen Christ, he says, is actively working at presently interceding for us. So it's not just that the bad is washed away, but that he is now actively there with the Father, interceding actively for us at the highest place of honor. He is speaking a positive word in our favor. With such a defense attorney, said one commentator, it's no wonder that the prosecution loses its case. Well, we come then to the love of God. Paul, in verses 35 and following, celebrates our victory over any separation. See, separation for a time can be painful. Ask a child when they've been put in time out, right? Even for a short time, it's painful. An ill person is put in isolation. I remember taking a summer job in New Brunswick. It was Elaine and I hadn't even quite been married a year yet. And then as it worked out, I was covering for a pastor, my first pastoring experience, 3 months in New Brunswick. We were swapping places and everything here. But I had to go 6 weeks early. So Elaine and I had to be separated for 6 weeks. That was a long time. That was a long time. You know, and think about separation. I think about sometimes with elderly people. They've been married for so long, and now in their last years, they have to be separated just because of illness. The one can't take care of the other. So there are all kinds of separation through divorce, through death. It says, nothing can separate us from the love of God. It's worth noting that the love of God, it can mean our love for him, that is our love for Christ, or Christ's love for us. So we sing a song, I know, in the middle of the storm. I'm holding on in the middle of the storm. Is it us that's holding on to God, or is it God that's holding on to us? And I think it's both. Most commentators agree that the decisive element here is Christ's love for us. Not that we shouldn't do our best to hold on to him, but the great assurance that this bond is unbreakable lies in Christ's ability, not in ours. I love the way Psalm 63, verses 7 to 8 puts it. It says, because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. I cling to you. But the last line says, but your right hand upholds me. So even if we let go, he's upholding us. He upholds us. And that's the good news. That's what gives assurance. And to make sure that we get the point of God's victory over any separation, Paul kind of itemizes, he spells out some specific threats at the end of verse 35. Now, Paul has compiled already a list of formidable candidates with tremendous power to separate people from one another. Now, it's interesting that Paul says, who shall separate us rather than what? Not sure exactly. I think it could be that these are the means that Satan uses to separate us from the love of God. But whatever the case is, a simple comparison of this list that we have here with Paul's life, when we realize he's being autobiographical. These are most of the things he has experienced in life, and he has found they could not cut me off from the love of God. Now, these are some challenging ones. Trouble. The word is strong pressure. It's used of the treading out of grapes. That's strong pressure, right? Hardship. It's literally kind of a narrow space. The one can be pointing out the outward pressure, and this one is probably pointing out the inward pressures and hardships and distress that can come into our lives. He talks about persecution in his letter to the Corinthians. He'll say, I was in danger from my own people, from Gentiles, from false believers. It was like from all different fronts he had persecution. He will talk about famine. This is hunger. This is a serious lack of food. And he will say in Corinthians, I'd gone without food, without drink. Nakedness, cold and naked, he says, in danger of all sorts, often because they professed their faith. In fact, within Rome itself, in AD 49, there had been an edict by Emperor Claudius that had dispelled all of the Jews in the city. And so they had to leave everything behind for a number of years until Claudius died and then were able to return. They had experienced persecution and nakedness and danger. And some had experienced the sword, which is execution. You know, the point, I think, that Paul then makes a quotation from the Old Testament. He's saying, like, this has been the standard lot, actually, of God's people. You should expect difficulties and hardships and persecutions. Because sometimes we think, I think, like Lucy in the Peanuts cartoon. She says, you know, sometimes I get discouraged. Well, Lucy, life does have its ups and downs. You've all heard of that, right? But why? Why should it? Why can't my life be all ups? If I want all ups, why can't I have them? Why can't I just move from one up to another up? Why can't I just go from an up to an upper up? Well, I don't want any downs. I just want ups and ups and ups. And Charlie Brown says, I can't stand it. I think he's trying to get through. And I think Paul is spelling out, you know, this is not a form of escapism that we're talking about here. The Christian life is not from one up to an upper up. It's ups and it's downs. And God is with us in all of that. Martin Luther said, faith must always be wrestled out of unbelief. Faith must always, he says, there's always a wrestling match that takes place and then faith wins. He says, but there's always a wrestling match. Always must be wrestled out of unbelief. I've taken great comfort in that over the years. Well, he also says, in all these things. Sometimes that little word, in, not around, not in spite of, but in, through, we are more than conquerors, which is only and always possible through him who loved us on the cross. Through his sacrifice on the cross, he removed the greatest and most formidable barrier that separated us from the love of God, our sin, our offenses. And we know when there's a serious breakdown in a relationship, right? There's always offenses and sins that are at the cause of that and the pain of that. And he said, God has removed the greatest barrier. One commentator, Cranfield, draws attention to the humbling fact that it is not through any courage, endurance, or determination of our own, but through Christ, and not even on our hold by him, but by his hold on us, that we are victorious. In fact, we are more than conquerors. Paul even makes up his own word here. It's the word conqueror, and then it's hyper. You know, when your hyper is even over, so we're like the overcomers, you know? Someone called this translation, you know, an inspired piece of translation. We are more than conquerors. Because it emphasizes the totality of the victory that God gives us in his beloved. Paul is underlining he is able to triumph over all adversity. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he kind of illustrates it from his life. He said, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God, not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, he says, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. And he goes on. One commentator said, hate can make a man a conqueror. It can fill him with a furious energy, but only love can make him more than a conqueror. Jesus is more than a conqueror, and through him we are able to be more than conquerors. In verse 38, Paul comes to the end of this eloquent section on a very personal note. He says, I am convinced. I'm persuaded The present tense of the verb would be intention. That is, I'm trying to convince you. I'm trying to persuade you. But here he uses the perfect tense, which means it's successful. I am convinced. This is permanent. It's not a passing whim. And Paul's list of opponents that try to separate us from the love of God contain formidable heavyweight champions. Yet Paul has become thoroughly convinced, theologically, experientially, that none of these are in the same league as our great champion, Jesus Christ, who faced and utterly defeated every foe. And he will have 10 here, and in Greek, literally, after each one, it's not. So if we say, like, death, and everybody would say, not. Okay? I mean, life? Not. That's it. Now, we may be puzzled for a moment here at life on the list. I mean, just as many fear death, so many also at times fear life and take their own life because of the pain. And there are many times when we may be seduced away from our love for Christ by something that we love in life more than him. And so life, not. Angels, not. Angels, you see, were the subject of worship in many places and in many circles. And so they are rightly included in this list of possible separators, but not. Demons? Not. What about time, past, or future? Not. For time is powerless against believers, whether it is be the present with its temptations and sufferings, the past as we saw in Peter with its failures, or the future with its uncertainties. What about great physical or emotional heights or depths? Not. And Paul, with anything else in all creation, you know, he moves from a long list of specifics and settles for an all-inclusive summary. Both are helpful. It is helpful, and I think from time to time we need to list some of our most formidable foes and actually do some calculation for ourselves. Maybe what's staring you down at the moment? Maybe it's failure. Elaine and I were talking about going home after the talent show, reminiscing on some failures on stage in the past that kind of kept us off the stage for quite a while, traumatizing experiences. We need to go in the ring with these and see if Jesus can take it down. Sometimes success. Just finished Deuteronomy recently. And one of the warnings that Moses gives his people, he says, you know what? You're going to be successful. You're going to enter into this life. If you're going to have it better than you ever had it before, you have better be on your guard. Because you will just get to the point and you'll think, oh, I've done all of this and become self-sufficient. Be warned. Maybe that's it. Losses. Think of the book of Ruth. When Naomi has lost her husband, her two sons. She is destitute. And she ends up going back to the land of Israel, to Bethlehem, where she used to be. And she says, don't call me Naomi, because that Naomi's name, that her name meant pleasant. Call me Mara. Call me bitter, for the Lord has made my life bitter. That was an opponent in her life. God overcame that. But sometimes we need to name these. I remember when our youngest child, Ryan, was in hospital. He was born premature, about 2 months premature. Complications. One of the complications is that when he finally got to the stage of being able to feed him with a bottle, he would stop breathing. And then his heart rate, if you could see it on the monitor, it would start plunging. You know, he's not breathing. And we kind of had to get that sorted out, figured out what to do with that before we could take him home. And they called this a bradycardia. And I remember another woman that was in there at the time, and she had been a street person, and yet God used her. One day I remember her saying, it's like, God is bigger than, like, couldn't God heal this? He's like, God is bigger than bradycardias, isn't he? And when she said it, it seemed like, duh, but I realized that emotionally I was being overcome. I was thinking, I wonder if God is bigger than this. So I just encourage you, whatever it is, talk to God about that. Say, this one is feeling like it is bigger than I am at the moment. And you say, bring it in the ring. Let's take him on. None of these. Nothing in all creation, Paul has concluded. Settled conviction. Jesus, if you will, is the ultimate superhero. None of these formidable foes could separate him from the love of God. And they can't separate any of us, he says, who are in Christ Jesus by having put our faith and our trust in him. You see, God's pledge is not that suffering will never afflict us, but that it will never separate us from the love of God. And that, friends, is good news. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we thank you. Thank you that you give us hope. We thank you for the work of Christ that has been accomplished for us, for anyone, Lord, who simply is willing to put their trust and faith in you, to confess that we are failures, that we are sinners, we have even been in rebellion against you. And yet, as we confess that, and we say, Lord Jesus, give me a new start, you do. And not only do you give us a new start, you bind us to yourself, that when we are in you, we find a whole new security that is with us and can strengthen us through any and every adversity. Lord, I pray for those, especially who maybe came here this morning feeling like they are being overdone by a foe and an adversary, whether it is an illness or a fear or a failure. Lord, I pray that this day they would find this victory song and sing it for all it's worth. Amen.